ability to preach God's word, and I pray that I always pray that is as much of a blessing to each one of you as it is to me. And one of the perks of preaching is that whoever is preaching is the one who gets to choose the hymns that we sing. And the hymn that we just sang is one of my own personal favorites. Now I know that some people might say, "Hey, that's an Easter song. Why are we singing that today?" And I suppose that it is an Easter song. But remember that the reason that the church meets on a Sunday as opposed to gathering on some other day of the week is to celebrate the Lord's death and resurrection. And so accordingly, I think we can sing Easter songs all year round. But on the topic of celebrations, if you were to take a look at the calendar used by the liturgical churches, you would see that yesterday, many of those churches celebrated what's known as Holy Cross Day, which is a celebration of the cross on which Jesus died. And that celebration is linked to the discovery of the supposed true cross, the cross that Jesus died on. There's a number of claims to the discovery of the cross of Christ, but the most common one goes back to the 4th century AD. In particular, the year 326, which was not long after the Emperor Constantine had issued the Edict of Milan, which legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire. And in 326, the Emperor's mother Helena toured the Holy Land, and during the course of her travels, she found that in Jerusalem, pagan temples had been built upon what were believed to be the sites of Jesus' crucifixion and tomb. And in her zeal as a new convert, Helena had these temples demolished and new Christian structures built. If you were to visit Jerusalem today, you would find the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in their place. So as the story goes, during the course of the demolition of those temples and the construction of the Christian structures, three wooden crosses were discovered in a rock cistern. And they determined that one of them was the cross on which Christ was crucified. And according to the story, the way that they determined which one was Christ's cross is they had a terminally ill woman touch each of the crosses, and the one that she was healed after she touched, that's the one they decided must be the cross of Christ. How much of that story is true, I certainly cannot say. It's not in Scripture. The historical record is pretty fuzzy, so I don't know. It seems unlikely to me, at least, that the true significance of the crucified Christ would have been apparent to those with authority over the cross on which he died. And the storage and preservation of wooden beams for 300 years post-Christ also seems like a remarkable feat. So we should probably take the story of the discovery of the true cross with a grain of salt. But what we do know is in the following centuries, fragments of wood around the Christian world began to be identified as pieces of the true cross. And if your church had a piece of the true cross, that was a claim to fame and a source of pride. And so pretty soon, churches all over the place began to acquire a piece of the true cross. In fact, these relics of the cross were so numerous that John Calvin wrote that if all the pieces were assembled, if all these pieces from around the Christian world were brought together, there would be enough not only to kind of reassemble a cross, but there would be enough pieces to fill an entire ship. So as we are skeptical of Helena's claim to the discovery of the true cross of Christ, so too we are skeptical of the veracity of these many claims to its possession. But just as these so-called pieces of the true cross were all over the medieval Christian world, so too today, even in a secularizing West, we are surrounded by the symbol of the cross. We see them in and on churches, obviously, but we also see them on the flags and symbols of governments. We see them in cemeteries, we wear them on jewelry, we may even permanently mark them on our bodies. The pre-Christian Romans would no doubt be surprised by the ubiquitousness of the cross in our day. Because to them, the cross was an instrument of execution, and it was a symbol of the humiliation and destruction that would befall those who were foolish enough to oppose their empire. So how surprised they would be to see a cross as a point of focus in a place of worship, or to see a cross made the symbol of a nation. And how surprised the Roman detachment that was dispatched to crucify Christ would be to know that as they looked up at the man upon the cross, lifted up on one wooden beam laid across another, that as they looked up, whether in scorn or in just detached apathy, that they were looking at the crossroads of history. Visually, the cross is a simple symbol. It's the intersection of two lines. Functionally, by man's design, it is a means of execution. But on the cross of Calvary, Christ intercepted man's course to death and destruction. And it was on a symbol of shame that he brought glory to God. And it was on that implement of death that he won new life for man. And it was on that signpost of despair that he established the confidence of the saints. The death of Christ on the cross, the work of Christ on the cross, was no coincidence. The transformation of an object of darkness and death to a symbol of hope and rejoicing is no happy accident. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus say to the one who came to betray him to death, he said, "Friend, do what you have come for." I know of no other man who set out to be crucified, who set out to die on a cross, except for our Lord Jesus Christ. Who in his right mind would seek the shame, the pain, the despair of such a death? Yet Jesus Christ became a man for just that purpose. And in his death and subsequent resurrection, he turned the cross on its head. And so it is that we rejoice in the cross, not at the prospect of holding a meager pile of frail splinters, but rather in the work of Christ with its profound and eternal consequence for us as God's people. Just as Jesus' work on the cross redefined that object, so too his work redefines us. We who are a lost people, sinners on the road to destruction, we have been made into God's people, made righteous by the work of God, and filled not with despair, but with hope. We rejoice, we find hope at the cross. And so it does us well to consider again the work of Christ, to refresh and reinvigorate our rejoicing and our resolve to follow him. First, his work on the cross is for the glory of God. The Romans intended crucifixion to be an exercise in humiliation. Here in the United States, the Constitution limits the sort of action the state can take against individuals by prohibiting cruel and unusual punishments. That sort of limitation was certainly not recognized by the Romans. Crucifixion may not have been unusual, but it certainly was cruel and intended to be so. It was not a punishment that was designed to make a perpetrator repent. It was not intended to make retribution for a victim. It was not designed to make the perpetrator into a better member of society. It was intended to make the perpetrator into an example. By lifting up a criminal on a cross, they were lifting up a human sign, one that said, "Shame on this sort of person, shame on his actions, and also, if you want to avoid his fate, then don't do what he did." So the cross was intended to humiliate. In Philippians chapter 2, if you want to flip there, we'll read from that in just a second. But in Philippians 2, we see Paul encouraging believers, encouraging us, to be humble and to have the attitude of Christ which he describes this way. This is Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6, and then we'll read through 11. And he's speaking of Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see here Paul describing the humility of Christ, and not a humiliation forced upon him, but willing humility. And we see that humility manifested in two ways. And the first is the incarnation of Christ, him being made in the likeness of man, taking on human flesh. The infinite and eternal Creator God takes on the nature of his limited creatures. Jesus did not become less God. He is fully God and fully man. But Paul also notes that this incarnation included a laying aside, what Paul refers to as emptying himself. The Son did not become any less God when he came to earth as a man, but he did set aside his glory. In Isaiah 53:3, the prophet looks forward to Christ and describes him as having no stately form or majesty nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And this is the same God whose awesome holiness so overwhelmed the same prophet that he said, "Woe is me," when presented with a vision of God on his throne. This is the same God whose glory is so great that Moses' face glowed after interacting with him. Yet in humility, he laid aside that glory. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Becoming man and laying aside his glory was an act of great humility. But the humility of Jesus Christ did not end there. Paul says that he humbled himself to the point of death. The eternal God humbled himself to death, and not only death, but death on a cross. In humility, Jesus became man. He laid aside his glory. He willingly was crucified. He willingly was killed in the most degrading way conceived by man. This is the humility of Christ, but by no means is it the humiliation. Because in Christ's humility, and though the cross was intended by man to humiliate, God is glorified and honored. In the verses that we just read, Paul writes that for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in Revelation chapter 5, we see this played out in a scene of heaven. This is Revelation 5, beginning in verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing, and honor, and glory, and dominion, forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." What was man's original sin? He did not believe God to be worthy of his trust. He did not believe God to be worthy of his honor or worthy of his fidelity. Man believed that he is better off as the master of his own life and then acted on that belief. But by the humble work of Christ, now man, along with all creation, can acknowledge and know by experience once more the goodness of God, the worthiness of God, and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, some might suggest that God is some kind of egomaniac for apparently demanding that people acknowledge his excellence. Now, it would be very self-aggrandizing and egotistical for me or for you to make that sort of demand of our peers. Even if you or I was perfectly morally good, we would be far from worthy of such adoration because we are weak and unable to be effective even at our moral best. But God is not our peer. He is the perfect moral standard. He is all-knowing, all-wise, and all-powerful. And in his goodness, wisdom, knowledge, and power, he became poor in glory that we might become rich in his life. It is not good that evil be honored, and so also it is not good that honor be held from what is good. And there is no greater act of goodness than the death of Christ for the redemption of God's creation. Those who crucified Jesus thought that as they raised him up, they were humiliating him by making him a warning to others. But in reality, they were lifting him up to the glory of God. So even today, as we recall the work of Christ on the cross, may the knees of our hearts bow and the lips of our lives confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to him be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever. Now, the Roman cross was not intended only to humiliate. Obviously, it was also an instrument of death. An instrument of death for those who ran afoul of the empire. But Christ flipped that purpose around. His work on the cross, his death on the cross, is for new life for God's people. New life for the people of God's kingdom. Christ died on the cross, yes, but in his death and subsequent resurrection, he defeated death. 2 Timothy 1:10 says that our Savior Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And also in Acts 2:24, Peter says that it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. And it does indeed stand to reason that the eternal God should not be held down by the grave. God lives and is alive forever. So no contraption of man, no matter how vile, can overcome the power of God. But the same immortality does not hold true for man. Since the fall of man, since the sin of our first parents, when they ate of the tree whose fruit would cause them to surely die, every man and woman has ultimately died. The breath of God first breathed into Adam is inhaled and exhaled for a lifetime, but then one day it is blown out one last time and never drawn back in again. One day each man returns to the dust from which he came. The best of a man, even the best that he can be, even the best that a woman can be, ceases because the worst of us leads us away from God, who is the giver and sustainer of life. It is a choice that we all willingly make, to take the way that leads to separation and death. And so separation and death is certainly a just end for each one of us. And such would be the end for each of us, were it not for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We were all dead in sin, headed for destruction. But even then, Christ died for sinners. Verse 9 of Romans 5 says that we are justified by his blood and that we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So Jesus bore not only the unjust wrath of the Romans and the Jewish leaders against him, but more importantly, he bore God's just wrath against our sin. Jesus bore the wrath of God, separation from God, so that we do not have to. Jesus defeated death, but above and beyond that, he gives new life. He makes his people a new creation. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes the following to the disciples in Galatia. This is verses 14 and 15 of Galatians 6. "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." In his writing here, Paul is referencing groups that demanded believers be circumcised. And those who established this requirement or were advocating for this requirement were very proud of the fact that they were good people based on their compliance with the Jewish ceremonial law. But Paul contradicts that idea and says that the outward manifestation of the body is not important. What is important is that God's children have new life, that they are a new creation because of Christ's work on the cross. But this new life is not just another chance at life or another opportunity, an opportunity for a do-over, a mulligan, if you want to use golf terms. It is a new kind of life, a life of increasing Christ-likeness. It is a life marked by the attitudes, the words, and the deeds of Jesus Christ. Words and deeds and attitudes that conform evermore to the perfect example of Christ. That is a sort of life that we are meant by God to live. But we can only live this new life, a life that is eternal and not one that ends with certain death, because of Christ's death on the cross. In Romans 5, again, Paul goes on to write, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Jesus died on the cross to conquer the separating power of death. Death could not hold him. And in his overwhelming life, we have reconciliation instead of separation and life instead of death. So as Paul writes, "May we exult in Jesus Christ, the conqueror, through whom we have received reconciliation and life." As we consider the cross of Christ and the work of our Savior, we give glory to God. We thank him for his mercy, for his compassion, and for his love for us, his people. We do not look upon the cross with grief, like the women who followed Jesus as he carried the cross to Calvary. Nor is the cross a source of terror for us, as it was for Jesus' disciples when they fled upon his arrest. For we know what they learned, that the cross is the confidence of the saints. The disciples had the exact reaction that the Romans intended the cross to produce. Crucifixion was intended to drive despair, to drive defeat. Whether there was a slave revolt, an uprising in a conquered nation, or just some political disturbance or inconvenience, if the Romans were able to round up the ringleaders and crucify them, pretty quickly everyone else in the group would distance themselves from the leader and distance themselves from the movement in order to avoid that same fate. So the fact that the cross is the confidence of the saints, the confidence of Christ's followers, is in defiance of expectation. You may be familiar with what is typically referred to as Gamaliel's Council, which you can read about in Acts chapter 5. We won't read that section, but I'll summarize it for you. Gamaliel was a Pharisee, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin during the days following Jesus' ascension. He was not a Christian. He was opposed to the Christians. But when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin to stand trial for preaching the gospel, for preaching the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, Gamaliel gave his colleagues this counsel. He said, "Many movements before this have fizzled out when their leaders were killed. Therefore, the council could reasonably expect that with Jesus now out of the picture, his followers would soon dissipate and fade away like so many revolutionaries and disruptors before them." So Gamaliel was arguing from history that eliminating a leader tended to eliminate his followers. But Gamaliel added one caveat. He said, if the gospel message the apostles preached was indeed of God, no one, including the men of the council, would be able to stop its spread or stop the growth of the Christian church. So Gamaliel said, based on history, odds are this whole Jesus thing is just going to blow right over. In a matter of no time, his followers will disband, and that will be that. It will be over. But the odds were defied, because the work of Christ on the cross was not defeat, but victory. Victory over sin and victory over death. And so as his followers, we do not despair, but have hope. We have confidence. And that is a confidence that is not founded upon ourselves, but in the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. So a minute ago, we read a couple of verses from Galatians 6, and I'd like to return to that chapter and then read the larger portion from which that earlier reading comes. So we'll pick up in verse 12. "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So again, Paul is writing to refute those who are promoting the idea that Christians could not be Christians unless they first became Jews. And a chief component of this movement was the circumcision of converts. And the advocates of this position took great pride in that act of man. But Paul reminds us, that the condition of the flesh is not of consequence, but rather the nature of the heart. People can alter their bodies, but we cannot change our hearts. We cannot earn God's favor. We cannot breathe life into our own souls. It is only God who can do that, and it is only by the work of Christ on the cross that we can have new life in him. And so it is foolish to take pride in the flesh. It is foolish to have confidence on the basis of our own merits. Instead, Paul says, "May it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So Paul's confidence was not in his ethnicity, his upbringing, his intellect, his citizenship, his social network, his physical appearance. It was not in any of those things, because none of those things could have given him life, real life, for eternity. None of those things could earn him favor with God, and none of those things could reconcile the created to the Creator. And so too, none of those things can do the same for us. Jewishness had been a point of pride and was taken as assurance of God's favor. But nothing of our own doing can earn God's favor. Our sinful, wayward hearts are like a poisoned well. Everything drawn out of it is tainted. And so to boast in anything other than the work of Christ on the cross is foolishness. But like Paul, we can boast in the cross, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done on it, because of what Christ has done on the cross. It is foolish to place our confidence in ourselves or in any other man. The things of man are transient, they're flimsy, they're unworthy of being the subject of our boasting. But the cross is stable and indeed worthy of our confidence. And for what do we have confidence? We are confident of God's favor. Who among us can earn God's favor on his own or on her own? Who among man is holy as he is holy? It would be a better world if we were, but the truth is that none of us is. And therefore, not one of us can be confident of God's favor except by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Because he took our sins and washed us white as snow. He took our filthy, sin-stained rags and exchanged them for garments of white. Have we been perfected yet? I certainly have not been. But we know that God is pleased to sanctify his people through the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us as he designed man to be in his holy image. Now, perhaps you are here today and you are not confident of God's favor on the basis of the work of Christ. Perhaps you are here today and you are angry or bitter or jealous or prideful. Well, the bad news is this, that you can never temper your anger, you can never soften your bitterness, you can never satiate your jealousness, you can never humble your pride sufficiently to earn God's favor, to meet his standard. But the good news is this. Jesus said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came and died so that we who could not earn God's favor can have God's favor because of what he has done. We can be confident of God's favor, and we can be confident of victory. In his death and resurrection, Christ is victorious over sin and death. There is no possibility that sin and death can make a comeback, that they can pull off some sort of upset. But do we not still struggle? Is there not still opposition? Yes, the world still hates God, even as he has made billions his children. And yes, we still struggle with sin in our own hearts, but we are confident of victory, for we are assured of victory. God gave the Apostle John a glimpse of the ultimate result of Christ's victory, the victory that we share in as children of God. And John shares that glimpse with us in the book of Revelation. We do not know when all the things described in Revelation will come to pass, nor do we know exactly how they will play out. But we do know that God will make all things new, and that the old things, death and sorrow and pain, will pass away. And God will dwell with his people, And we will be able not only to survive his awesome holiness, but to know and enjoy the presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the full and complete end to the victory of which we are confident. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, we can be confident of and rejoice in our favor with God and the assurance of victory that we have. But as we look forward to experiencing the full reward of Christ's victory, we are also reminded of the call of Christ to us as his disciples. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Each of God's children is called to carry a cross as well. Certainly not the cross of God's wrath, but the cross of the denial of our sinful desires, the cross of the scorn of the world. Is denying our selfish pursuits, our lazy tendencies towards sin easy? Is passing by the road, the wide road of the world's faulty wisdom, to take the narrow way that leads to life easy? No, they are not. But even though we may stumble on the way, we know that God strengthens us to follow after Christ. There are many fragments of wood around the world that are claimed as pieces of the cross of Christ. I would not advise you to bet your life on the authenticity of those chips and splinters. But we can indeed be confident. We can indeed be assured in the work of Christ on the cross. And we can be confident that whatever course following after him may take for us, we know that it ends in sharing in the complete victory of Jesus Christ. And we have assurance that as we deny our sinful interests in favor of God's interests, we have seen that God has put our truly best interests before his own heavenly comfort, becoming a man to suffer and die on the cross so that we will see his awesome glory and so that we will live eternally with him as his people in the likeness of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness, for your mercy, for your humility, for how you laid aside your glory to become one of us, to die for us, we who have rejected you, who have chosen our own way, a way that justly ends in destruction. But you came and you died for us to bear the just wrath of God against our sin. And we thank you that you did not only take the punishment for our sin, but that you have given us new life in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you will give us the grace to take up our cross, to follow after Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, in glory everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.